Let's pray. Our gracious God in heaven, thank you that you are a God who reveals truth, who has spoken to us through the scriptures, and in these last days through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that we're able to gather together in his name. Thank you that we're able to look at your word together. We will not understand your truth unless you yourself, Holy Spirit, open our eyes, give us understanding, illuminate the scriptures. So we beg you, please, this morning, will you open our blind eyes and unblock our deaf ears? Will you please work in our hearts? Will you please give us understanding of your word for our joy, for our good, and for your glory we ask. Amen. Well, this morning we are thinking about truth. Truth. You might well ask the question, what is truth? That, you may know, is the question that Pontius Pilate asked the Lord Jesus shortly before he was crucified. What is truth? Truth. If you go to a dictionary, you may get definition as follows. It is fact. It is something that is reliable. Theologians speak about truth as being absolute reality. Truth. It's something that is true, but that doesn't help us. It's something that doesn't have error. And that's why children on those sheets, I've drawn two lines. Do you see? One is a straight line. And one is a crooked line. And anything which is untrue is crooked, as opposed to the truth, which is straight. Truth is trustworthy. And truth is revealed by God. We have truth in our hands. Your word is truth. The scriptures. This is what Christ said. Revealed by God, and it's in great need today, isn't it? Don't we need truth more than ever today? Think of the media, how it spins the truth. Whoever came up with that expression? Because if something's not true, it's a lie. But we're fed what the media, what the news outlets want us to hear. They choose what they're going to tell us, and then they give us their opinions. It's not true. It's not truth. Think about manufacturers that rely upon convincing us that without their particular product, we're going to die. We can't possibly survive. Unless we get their brand, unless we get their product, we can't be content. We're not a whole person. What is on the outside matters most. All this spin, all this untruth comes our way. Even Disney has joined in, spinning out lies such as, if you believe in yourself, everything will be okay. That's a lie. Truth. What about all the false religions that abound? And it's not just ones that we can give a label to, such as Islam or Hinduism, but even more and more, even into buildings that call themselves churches, they're bringing in error and lies, and there's no longer truth. Of course, some people say, well, there is no such thing as truth. We can't have absolute truth. Truth is what you want to believe truth is. Your truth might be different to somebody else's truth. Truth is what you believe to be true. But God reveals truth as it really is. And knowledge of the truth brings life. It brings hope. It brings peace. If you're in the habit of reading news or listening to songs that are written today, you know that it's very difficult to navigate your way through what is real and what isn't. Knowledge of the truth brings life and hope and peace. As we go through 1 Timothy, we get to a section where the Apostle Paul says, the local church must hold fast to the truth. It is in the local church that truth must be guarded, truth must be heard, truth must be proclaimed. As it's been well said, it's the local church that must be the bastion of truth. And so as we come to this morning's passage, we're going to look at 4 particular points regarding the truth, that which is revealed by God. So please stand with me as I read. I'm reading from the ESV. I'm going to read 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 14. 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So reads God's word. Please have a seat. And it'll be most helpful for you if you keep your Bibles open. 4 points regarding truth, the truth that God has revealed. First of all, value the truth. Value the truth. It's a great stroke of luck, isn't it, that we've got 1 Timothy in the Bible? Because if we didn't have this book, we wouldn't know the sort of men we should look for to appoint as deacons. There are a lot of things we wouldn't know. We wouldn't be sure about how to care for widows. Maybe we might fall into the trap of having a love for money. But no, it's very lucky we've got this book in the Bible. Well, of course, it's not lucky. It's by God's design. We have 1 Timothy as one of the 66 books of the canon of Scripture, as we call it, because this is what God designed. This is God's providence. This is God's superintendence. But when we read verse 14, we might think that this was just perchance that this letter was written. We actually see God's gracious hand behind all the events leading to the writing of this letter. Look with me at verse 14. This is Paul writing. He's left Timothy in Ephesus, a city which is now, well, it was then, but it's now in a country called Turkey, on the western coast of Turkey. And Timothy, Paul's son in the faith, was establishing a church there. And Paul writes to him, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things that we just read, I'm writing to you these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. He says, in effect, Timothy, I really want to come to see you, but I'm not convinced that I'm going to be able to get to you. And so just in case I don't, I'm going to write you a letter. But of course, we know that Paul understood the sovereignty of God. In one of his letters, he says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those called according to his purpose. All things work together for good. He knew the scripture which tells us that although we make our plans, the Lord directs our steps. So Paul was planning and hoping to come to Ephesus to meet up with Timothy, but he was writing this letter in case he didn't. And this was God's providence to give us this letter as part of the canon of Scripture. If you think about it, there are a lot of letters in the New Testament that have come to us this way. Think about the Galatians. That letter that Paul wrote because he'd traveled and he'd preached the gospel and a church had been established in Galatia. And then he heard news later on that legalists, so-called Judaizers, had gone there and said to the people there, look, if you want to become Christians, you have to become Jews first. Get baptized, become a Jew, and then you can become a Christian. And Paul thought, no, that's putting works into the Christian faith. That's not true at all. And so he wrote this letter in God's providence that speaks about justification by faith alone in Christ alone. What about the letter to the Philippians? Paul was really wanting to come to Rome with freedom to go around preaching. And instead he's incarcerated, he's chained to soldiers. And because of that, he wrote the letter to the Philippian believers, marked by joy, marked by contentment in Christ. Seeing the gracious hand of God, he says, you know, I wanted to preach the gospel, but I have soldiers chained to me that have to listen to the gospel, can't get away from me. What about the letters to the church in Corinth? It's because of their immorality that we have those letters. Or the letter that we call Romans. Paul was hoping to visit Rome. He was hoping to get their support to go on to Spain. But instead he had to write to them because he says, I was delayed in God's providence, so that we have the book of Romans. So as we come to this portion, this is not perchance that he's writing. This is the providence of God giving to us this letter, so that in the canon of Scripture we have all that we need for life and godliness. There is nothing missing. God has superintended the writing, just as we read in 2 Peter, how the Old Testament prophets who wrote the Scriptures were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So in the New Testament too, God overseeing the putting together of this book, these writings, the Scriptures, which we have today. This truth that is breathed out by God. Do you remember how Paul writes in his second letter to Timothy? All Scripture is breathed out by God. And because it's breathed out by God, who cannot lie, this is truth. Do you value this? Do you realize what a great gift this book is to us? In a world where we could drown in lies, we have this truth that God has given to us. You don't need to turn there, but listen how we read in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, which is like a love song, speaking about the Word of God. And listen to what the writer says. The sum of your word is truth. And every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. It's a beautiful picture of the fact that even though people might come against him, there might be distress, there might be trials, there might be difficulties, yet he's delighting in the truth of God. I rejoice, he says, at your word, like one who finds great spoil. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. 7 times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. Your word is truth. Do you value the truth? Do you realize what a great treasure you have in your hands? This, the word of truth. Do you value it? There was a man called William Tyndale. Many of you will have heard of him. He was an Englishman who lived about 500 years ago. and a biography was written of his life, and it was called Torchbearer of the Truth. And William Tyndale looked around him, and he saw that even though God had given us this truth, in England at that time, very few people had access to a translation in the English. John Wycliffe had done a translation, but very few people had it. For the most part, it was the priests who held on to the scriptures, and it was in Latin, and people didn't understand Latin. This is what William Tyndale said. He said, "Can you imagine a family in which the children are unable to understand their father? Wouldn't that be a tragedy?" And so he set about translating this into English, but the church authorities at the time forbade him from doing it. But nonetheless, he carried on. He translated all of the New Testament and most of the Old Testament. And in 1536, he was burnt at the stake for doing it. But he valued the truth and he wanted to get it out to people. This isn't just some ad hoc collection, some random collection of books. This is the truth. This is the word of God. Do you value the truth? What it is you come to open and read every day? Value the truth. Secondly, live out the truth. Live out the truth. I'll start reading again from verse 14. Follow with me. "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that, in order that, for this purpose, that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God." Here, right in the middle of this book, Paul gives us the purpose statement of this book, the very reason why he's written this book. He wants them to be really clear that this is why he's writing this letter. Oftentimes we read a book in the Bible and we're not entirely sure of the human author's purpose in writing it. Of course, sometimes we do. You get to the end of John's Gospel. Have you ever read through John's Gospel? If you haven't read through John's Gospel, take time and read it through carefully. At the end of John's Gospel, which recounts the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, at the end of it, Jesus has conquered death and sin and is risen, and he meets up with Thomas. He's already met up with his other disciples, but Thomas wasn't there. He had shown his wounds to the other disciples, but Thomas wasn't there. And Thomas said, "Ha!" He said, if I don't get a chance to put my fingers in his wounds and see with my own eyes, I'm not going to believe." And the Lord Jesus appeared to him and said, "Thomas, come and put your fingers in my wounds. Stop your unbelief and believe." And of course, Thomas just bowed down and said to the Lord Jesus, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said, "Thomas, you believe because you've seen. But blessed, happy are those who've not seen and yet believe." And then John, in writing, he puts in a comment. He said, "There are many miracles that I could have written about," he says, "but," he says, the end of John's Gospel, chapter 20, he says, "these things are written," why? "That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name." John wrote the book. He wanted to give a truthful testimony of the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might share the teachings of Jesus so that people would believe and trust in him and have life in Christ as a result. At the end of John's first letter, 1 John, he says, "I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." 1 John is really a letter to give assurance to believers. We're told to examine ourselves. Some of you here this morning may think you're a Christian and you've never really known how to test yourself. You maybe grew up in the church and thought, "Well, I don't know if I'm really a Christian." Well, read through 1 John. The purpose of 1 John is really to test. It's a litmus test, if you like, to see whether or not we're really born again. Several times we read in the letter, "You know that you've been born of God if," ... It's written to give assurance to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here in 1 Timothy, Paul gives us the reason he wrote the book. He says, I've written so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. He's talking about how we behave, not just when we gather together on a Sunday morning, but how we do life together as the local body of Christ, how we relate to one another in the local body of Christ. He said, this is the very reason that I've written this letter, so that you'll know how to do that. That you might know. Does this mean that the Apostle Paul was just imparting information, just wanting to inform believers? And perhaps he'd visit them sometime and say, okay, I wrote you that letter. I'm going to give you a test now to see how much you know. Let's see if you pass the test. Of course not. He's writing these things that we might know them so that we put them into practice. He's saying, I'm writing this letter so that you might live in a way that honors God. That you might know how to do life. And that is true of all of God's word. No portion of scripture is written simply to give us information to fill our heads with knowledge. God's word is given to us so that we might be transformed. In the first instance, that we might be born again, that we might know God. And then that we might grow up into our salvation, that we know him better and love him more, so that we know how to please him and live a peaceful, joyful life while we wait for Christ's return. Think about in Romans how Paul writes, he says, don't be conformed to this world, all these lies that are bombarding us. Rather, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so it is that we fill our minds with the word of God, but so that we'll be transformed, so that we'll be changed. Paul is here giving truth to the church in Ephesus, giving truth to you and me that will lead us into right living. That's why he talks about how to appoint elders and deacons, how to be a prayerful church, how to care for one another, especially the widows, for example. Some people point to something like this and they say, well, of course, this isn't relevant today. There's no mention of computers in there and cars. This is always relevant. God's word says that we're not always relevant, but his word is always relevant. We read in 1 Peter, a quote from the Old Testament. The grass, all flesh is like grass. All its glory, like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. God's word remains forever. It is always 100% relevant. Human nature doesn't change. The struggles that we have with sin don't change. The doubts that we have don't change. And of course, God does not change. God's word is given to us, this truth is given to us to lead us into trusting God and living wholeheartedly for God. And so he writes this letter and says, I'm writing to you so that you will live this way. And so at NBC, we want to take this to heart. We want to pay careful attention to what God has said and say, yes, we want to put this into practice. This is the sort of local church we want to be. But as individuals too, we want to be people who say, Lord, I want to be a hearer and a doer of your word. Your word is written so that I might be born again, so that I might grow up into salvation. Your word is a light to my feet and a lamp to my path, so that I know the way to walk. I know that your word revives me and refreshes me and directs me and feeds me and warns me. I want to be someone who reads the Bible so that I'm transformed as the Holy Spirit works in me to will and to work for his good pleasure. Are you a doer of the word? Does the word of God change you? Can you think back over the last year to any times when, as a result of a sermon that you listened to, or a portion of scripture that you read through, maybe something you memorized, you were actually changed in your thinking and changed in the way you lived? That should be what God's word is doing to you by the power of the Holy Spirit. Years ago, I went to the British Library, and I went in there in London, and there's this case, and there is the Codex Sinaiticus. What a treasure. The Codex Sinaiticus is priceless. You can't put a price on it. The British bought it a century ago from the Russians for millions of pounds. But there it is, the Codex Sinaiticus. It's a Greek book, Greek translation of the Bible. It's not 100% complete. Some pages were torn out of it. But it's the most extant copy we have, and it is by far the greatest ancient manuscript we have in the world, over 1,600 years old. And you can go into the British Library, and you can see the Bible, the Word of God, and you say, wow, it's wonderful, it's beautiful to look at, and you can go out completely unchanged. And what good does it do you? You can tick it off, I've seen it. That's not to be the way we read God's Word. It's so that we are to be transformed. Think about the Lord Jesus at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, so-called. He's telling the people how to live as kingdom citizens. And at the end of it, he says, anyone who listens to my word and puts it into practice, well, they're wise. They're like the wise man who builds his house upon the rock. And the storms of life come and you're secure. But the person who listens to my word, knows my word, can recite my word, maybe reads my word every day, but doesn't put it into practice, he or she is a fool. Like the fool who builds his house upon the sand, it looks very much like the house built on the rock. The lives look very much the same until the storms of life come. And the greatest storm of all, when Christ returns and judges the living and the dead. And then the house built on the sand, on my opinion, on my thoughts, on the opinions of the world, it's going to crash. It's going to fall flat. We have the truth. Value the truth. Live out the truth. Heed the truth. Put it into practice. Thirdly, uphold the truth. Uphold the truth. Let me read from verse 14 again and see here this grand description that Paul gives us of the church. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Here is a description of the church. In fact, it's the local church. It's not just the church of all believers through all the ages. Notice it's his church. It's the household of God. It's the church of the living God. It is his local church. And notice that it is called a pillar and buttress of the truth. A pillar, you know what a pillar is? I don't know why it is, but Indian people particularly like to put pillars outside their front doors, and it makes the house look grander. You know what a pillar is? It supports something. You might not know what a buttress is. If a wall is a bit wobbly and maybe going to fall down, you need to buttress it, and you maybe put brickwork next to it in order to hold it up. And the Apostle Paul says the church of the living God is a pillar and buttress or support of the truth. It is the job of the local church to hold up the word of God, to publish the word of God, to proclaim the word of God, to put the word of God out there, and also to guard the word of truth. In one sense, of course, the word of God doesn't need defending. But we've seen in this letter already, haven't we, the dangers of false teachers coming in and twisting and distorting the truth. So we need not so much to guard it, but to hold on firmly to the word that we have received, the word that we have here, God's word. God's word, how we need it. The church needs the word of God. You know, the Roman Catholics spin a lie that the church gave us the Bible and therefore it has authority over the Bible. They say that centuries ago people got together and they decided what would go in the Bible, and therefore the church has given us the Bible. But that is not the truth. The Bible gives us the church. It's through the preaching of the word that the church is built. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, I will build my church. And it's what you see in the book of Acts. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. All the rest follow on. Acts 17. And the theme throughout Acts is the Lord Jesus, through his Spirit, is building his church. It is through the going out of the word of God. And we see this in Berea. Paul and Silas have had to escape out of Ephesus, the place where Timothy was seeking to establish the church, because many of them didn't want to hear the word of God, and so they go to Berea. Verse 10 of chapter 17, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble. You think of the four soils, the noble soil. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness. Doing what? Examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And then look at verse 12. Many of them therefore believed. And the church was born in Berea. They searched the scriptures, the word of truth, and they found that, yes, this says the same as what Paul and Silas are saying. And so, by the power of the Holy Spirit, they believed and the church was born. People were saved and gathered together. The church was born out of the preaching of the word, not the other way around. And that's what we see in church history. As the truth of God goes out, people are saved. Think about how that printing press, the Gutenberg press, made such a difference in Europe, because now the word of God was able to go out and churches were established, bastions of the truth. The local church must be the bastion of the truth. That is what we are. We're told here in verse 15 that the local church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. We need to be those who guard the truth and make sure that it's not twisted, it's not watered down in any way. As you go through the pastoral letters, you see how it's through the knowledge of the truth that people are saved, how it's through the knowledge of the truth that people are guarded against falsehood. It is through knowledge of the truth that is contained in the scriptures that the church proclaims and teaches that people are saved and grow in maturity in Christ. And so we need to guard the truth and make sure that nothing is added. Think about those organizations where they have added to the word of God, and you just see disaster as people are led astray to the pit of hell. Think about Mormonism and their extra book. Seventh-day Adventists and their extra book. Roman Catholicism, their extra books. ZCC, or their extra revelation. They don't really have books. They're not even prepared to write it down because it's so fluid. And when we add anything to the truth, it becomes a lie. So we, personally, and as a church, need to make sure that we don't add anything to the truth, this sufficient word that God has given us. And we mustn't take anything away from it. We mustn't mix it with anything. Just think about how rationalism, a couple of hundred years ago, people started saying, well, now we know more science, we know that miracles can't happen. So we'll just choose to rip bits of the Bible out. You're left with nothing. Liberalism, what's the next ism going to be? When we take portions of the Bible away, no, we need to be Berean. We need to be searching the scriptures. We need to be laying hold of the scriptures and not letting them go. Like Martin Luther, remember, at the Diet of Worms, when he said, unless I'm convinced by the scriptures, I will not recant. I'm not going to move. Think about Athanasius, that fourth century godly man, when people were twisting and distorting the scriptures, and they were saying that Jesus Christ is not fully God. And people were saying, you know, the world's against you. But he was standing on the word of God, and he said, well, if the world's against me, then I'm against the world. He was trusting the word of God. Uphold the truth. So we need to be those who pay attention to the word of God. We need to value the truth. We need to live out the truth. We need to uphold the truth. Fourthly, Christ is the truth. Christ is the truth. Let me read again from verse 14, and maybe you can see how half of these scriptures are talking about the Lord Jesus Christ as the truth. Verse 14, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Verse 16 begins, great indeed, indeed. Some translations have and. It's related to verses 14 and 15. This is an explanation or a description of the truth. In chapter 4, verse 1, this body of truth is described as the faith. The faith. And there's the warning, some people are departing from the faith. Here in verse 16, the truth is described as the mystery of godliness. What does he mean, the mystery of godliness? Well, we know that Paul likes to use this word mystery. He speaks about things that were not revealed in the past. They were mysterious, but now they have been revealed. It's not saying that this is hard to understand. Simply that beforehand it was covered up and now it's been uncovered. The mystery of godliness. What does he mean here? Well, it's interesting that in the New Testament, the word godliness is used 15 times, and 9 of those 15 times is in this letter, 1 Timothy. He likes to use this word. And godliness can mean 3 things. It can either mean an attitude of the heart towards God, a devotion, an adoring attitude, or it can mean a conduct or a behavior in light of that attitude. It might be described piety or godliness. Or it can refer, the word godliness, to the whole system of belief and approach to God that forms the basis for our attitude and our conduct. So it could be translated creed. It's a summary of truth that informs our attitudes and our conduct. So what we have here, and you'll see that it's written, it's typeset slightly differently, almost like poetic language. This is a very early creed from the early church, or maybe a hymn. It's a summary of the truth. Great indeed we confess. We confess, that's actually an adverb. It means undeniable. This is our confession. This is beyond question. And what does he say about it right at the beginning? This is great. I'm going to share with you a summary of the truth. It's undeniable. It has been revealed to us by God himself, and it is great. It is wonderful. It is magnificent. And what is it about? It's about Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus Christ. Nothing more. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Christ himself is the truth. I've got this written in my Bible at the beginning of Mark's Gospel. I wrote it down a long time ago. I don't know where it comes from, so I can't tell you who wrote it originally, but this is what I've written down. Listen to this. The entirety of the New Testament is devoted to getting Jesus right. These books are not a mere directive for a new way of living, but a manifesto of the amazing greatness of Jesus. I'll read that again. The entirety of the New Testament is devoted to getting Jesus right. These books are not a mere directive for a new way of living. If you think that, if this is just a set of rules, well, you've got it completely wrong. This book, from first to finish, is about Christ. It's a manifesto of the amazing greatness of Jesus. Christ is the truth. You remember how the Lord Jesus Christ is brought before Pontius Pilate. He's about to be crucified. Pontius Pilate can't make out this man. The Jews say he's a troublemaker, and here he is meekly standing silently before Pontius Pilate. They want to put him to death. And he can't find him guilty of anything. Not against Jewish law, not against Roman law. He says, "Are you a king?" And he says, "Yes, you say I'm a king." And he says, "For this reason I came into the world, to bear witness to the truth. And those who are in the truth listen to my voice." And Pontius Pilate said, "What is truth?" In John 1, in the prologue, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, John says Moses came and he brought the law, but Jesus came bringing grace. He is full of grace and truth. And remember how the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am the way and the life and the truth. I am the way and the truth and the life," Jesus said. "Promised in ages past, now revealed, now made manifest." The truth of God is Christ. Remember how Hebrews says, "In the past, God spoke to us in many ways, but in these last times, he's spoken to us through his Son." So let's see what this verse, verse 16, tells us about Jesus, the truth. He was manifested in the flesh. This is staggering. If you understand this, you'll see this is mind-blowing. He was manifested in the flesh. We read in chapter 1 that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We saw there how it is that Jesus didn't have a beginning, but he came into the world. He is self-existent. He is eternal. Hear how John writes about the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then he says, "He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life." Speaking about the Lord Jesus. And then verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Glory of glories. The incarnation, we call it, the becoming flesh. He was manifest, revealed, put on display, shown in the flesh. John 1:18 tells us that no one has seen God, but the only God himself, God, who is in closest fellowship with the Father, he has made him known. He was manifested in the flesh. He emptied himself and came into the world to save sinners. Secondly, vindicated by the Spirit, pronounced righteous, demonstrated to be the righteous one by the Spirit of God. Through his miracles, Acts 10 tells us that it was through the power of the Spirit that Jesus performed his miracles. And then being raised from the dead, laid in the tomb, but then raised from the dead by the Holy Spirit. Romans 1 tells us that by his being raised from the dead, he was shown to be the Son of God in power, vindicated by the Spirit. Of course, we say. Of course the Spirit wanted to do this. Why? Because the Spirit loves to glorify Jesus. You read that in John 16, when Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he speaks about the fact that another helper is coming. He promises the Holy Spirit, and he says, "He will glorify me. The Spirit of truth will glorify me, the righteous one." Seen by angels. Well, of course, he was seen by angels from their creation, but seen by angels in the flesh. They saw him. Do you remember how the Gospels record their coming? They can't contain themselves. Were they sent, or did they ask, "Please, can we go? This is extraordinary." And they came down to those shepherds outside of Bethlehem to declare the fact that the Prince of Peace had come. He had come in the flesh. At his resurrection, they were there again. At his ascension, angels are there. Seen by angels. Angels who also just love to point people to Christ. Proclaimed among the nations. The people, not just Jews. Remember way back in the scriptures, a Savior is promised, one through whom all nations would be blessed. And he came just as he said he would. And he has been proclaimed among the nations. You, Jesus said, will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Proclaimed among the nations. Remember how Saul was hauled out, the Apostle Paul, by his confrontation with the risen Christ. And he was told, "You're going to go and proclaim my name to all nations." not just to Jews. And so it was that Paul said, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was his message to his dying day. He proclaimed Christ among the nations. At the end of Romans, we read the following, end of Romans, Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore, through Jesus Christ, amen. This gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, has gone to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, such that people would obediently come to Christ. Do you know the gospel is not an invitation? If you've ever thought that, it's not. It's a summons. Mark 1:15, Jesus says, as a command, repent and believe in the good news. It's not one of many options. Either you obediently come to the Lord Jesus Christ, or you disobediently remain in darkness. Paul talked about the Christian faith as the obedience of faith. And so he proclaimed Christ to all the nations. And that's what we see here, believed on in the world. As the gospel went out, as the Holy Spirit opened the hearts of men and women, boys and girls, they turned to Christ and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts, we have a small photograph, if you like, of the spread of the church. But it started going all the way around the world as the gospel of Christ was preached and then taken up in glory. We've seen Christ was manifested in the flesh, glory of glories, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, Christ the truth, believed on in the world, taken up in glory, ascended to the right-hand side of the Father, from where he will come again in glory. Christ is the truth. You've heard this truth, the gospel. Do you believe the truth? It makes a world of difference. You can grow up in the church and you can hear this, and the church can be ever so faithful. But if you don't believe the truth, it does you no good. It's like trying to paint a wall and you've got the paintbrush, but no paint. Doesn't make any difference. It's like having a car with no fuel, whether it's diesel or petrol or whatever, in the car. It just sits there. Has no life in it. Whoever has the Son has life, we read in 1 John 5. But whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Do you believe this? If not, come to Christ. Lay hold of him. Turn from living for yourself and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way. He is the life. And he is the truth. No one comes to the Father but by him. But we do come to the Father by him. There is a way back to God from the dark path of sin, and it is Jesus. He came into the world to save sinners. Won't you turn from your sin? Turn from your false godliness, your trusting in yourself. Maybe some of you are a sort of churchianity. but not Christianity. Won't you turn from that and lay hold of Christ so that your faith, your confidence, your trust is in Christ alone? The truth. We need to value the truth, live out the truth, uphold the truth. Christ is the truth. It's been well said regarding the local church. The church is a place of warmth and belonging, the household of God, a place alive with the presence of God, the church of the living God, and a place of proclamation and instruction, the pillar and support of truth. But above all, I say, the local church is a place where Christ is loved and obeyed and proclaimed. Because if Christ is not the center of the church, there is no warmth, there is no presence of God, and there is no truth. Let's pray. Gracious God in heaven, thank you that you are a God who speaks truth, who reveals truth. Thank you for your tender mercy in that you have given us a book, the scriptures. Your word is truth and it is life and it is health. And thank you, Father, that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, who came into the world to save sinners, to give his life as a ransom for many. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. Father, thank you. Please help us to love this truth, and more than that, to love Christ. And even as we come to break bread, might it be with hearts overflowing with love and thanksgiving that we have such a great Saviour. For your glory and for your honour, for your name's sake, amen.